The following teaching is the fourth in a series of teachings on the Book of Luke presented by the Reverend John W. Howe. The title is Jesus the Student, and the scripture reference is Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52.
The Gospel according to St. Luke. We pick up the story at verse 41. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Now Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom, and when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the company, they went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Luke is the only one of the Gospel writers who gives us any information at all about Jesus' childhood. And this is all he gives. It's not very much, but it's a very important little vignette in the life of Jesus. Matthew jumps directly from Jesus' birth into his baptism at age 30, and both Mark and John begin at his baptism. But Luke includes this very poignant little story. And the background is that all Jewish men who were able to do so were required by law, by Old Testament law, to travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year. They were supposed to go up for the 3 great festivals of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, or booths. And that still, in fact, is the case, and people make a great effort to get to Jerusalem. It appears that Joseph probably was very punctilious about doing that in his own personal life, but that once a year his family accompanied him. Once a year. They made their little annual trek at the time of the Passover. And that, too, was fairly typical for the wives to accompany their husbands when they could. But you need to bear in mind that in the days before any kind of rapid transportation, that was no mean journey. To go from Nazareth to Jerusalem is about 100 miles if you go straight overland. And, of course, they're either walking or going by donkey. And most Jews, as you may know, avoided going the direct route. We don't know what the Holy Family did, but most Jews, if they could avoid going through Samaria, would go out of the country altogether. They'd cross over the Jordan, go down south through the Decapolis, and cross over again around Jericho, just above the Dead Sea. This is why it's so interesting that Jesus seems to have gone out of his way on repeated occasions to go into Samaria. And he made contact with the Samaritans, and he even tells the story of the Good Samaritan as one of the most important parables that he gives us. But if you go that route, then it's about 150 miles. And again, by foot. So that's no mean journey. Typically, families and friends would travel together in little caravans. And you sense from the story that that's probably the case here. Nazareth was the hometown of both Joseph and Mary, and so they probably had a goodly number of folks that would travel together and make a real event of this annual journey. And you can just imagine for them that this was the highlight of their year, to come to Jerusalem, the glory and the center of all things Jewish, the ancient capital. It's now, of course, under Gentile occupation and dominion, and yet still the mighty temple is there at this point, the glorious temple that was built right on the site of the present Dome of the Rock, and in many ways was far more splendid even than that is. Some of you I know have been there and have seen it, and it's an awesome thing to see, and yet the temple that was there in Jesus' day was greater by far than the Dome of the Rock. There was the central temple itself, and then there were this tremendous honeycomb network of courts and porticos and courtyards and so on, so that literally thousands of people could stand on Temple Mount at any given point. And virtually any time of year, but especially at the time of the three great festivals, there would be thousands, perhaps tens of thousands. And usually standing around, there would be a rabbi or there would be a teacher holding forth, and surrounding him would be a band of disciples. And then over around the corner, there would be another group, and over there would be another group, and so on. There was plenty of room to do that. So, on this particular occasion, Jesus is 12 years old. They're coming up to Jerusalem, as is their custom. They come for Passover, and they're bringing their lamb, or perhaps their pigeon. And along with all these thousands of others, they're offering it to the Lord and recalling in the celebration of the Passover his deliverance from bondage in Egypt. Up to this point, the greatest event in holy history. And that's what they're celebrating. And the celebration took a whole week. And so they've not only journeyed several days, perhaps a week in travel, but now they've got a whole week in Jerusalem before they head home again. And so you can picture what's going on. Obviously, people are staying with friends in the city, if they can. But many, many others who don't know people that well, or is simply the city is overflowing by this time, have to camp out. And they've brought their tents, and they're camping out in the Kidron Valley, or perhaps up on the Mount of Olives, or wherever they can be. And you can imagine still further what's going on between the little family encampments as people are getting to know each other and renewing old acquaintances, and nephews and nieces who haven't seen each other perhaps since last year are visiting in each other's tents. Mommy, can I stay over in his tent, you know, right? And so they're doing that sort of thing. Comes the end of the celebration, and they pack up and start home. And I don't think it's all that surprising that kids would be going home with other cousins, with aunts and uncles, or with other friends who are going in the same direction. They've spent this time together, and everybody's going off, and they all know where they're going. And so that's evidently what happened. Mary and Joseph pack up their gear, and they start off, and they assume that Jesus is somewhere in the caravan, making his way back toward Nazareth. But that's their first mistake, isn't it? They assume that Jesus is going with them. I would just pause and reflect on that for a moment, because I wonder how many times we make the assumption that Jesus is moving in the direction we're moving. And maybe he didn't even start in that direction. Maybe he has no intention of going in that direction, but we make that assumption. And then they go a full day's journey, and comes nightfall, and they set up camp again. And Mary says to Joseph, "Have you seen him?" And he says, "No." "Haven't you?" "No." And they begin checking with everybody else, and lo and behold, Jesus is nowhere to be seen. And that brings me to the second reflection, that when you realize Jesus isn't with you, you better go back to where you last saw him. Don't assume that he's going to catch up. Just keep on trucking, right? No. How often churches, how often local churches make a decision to go and start some new project, some new program. We're going to have this great ministry, whatever it is, and we assume that Jesus is in it. You look around, you don't see him, but you assume he's going to catch up, and you keep on trucking. Very dangerous business. How often do individuals make decisions about their own private lives? I'm going to marry this woman. I'm going to take this job. I'm going to buy that house. We're going to do thus and so, and assume that Jesus is in it. Don't make that assumption. Jesus himself said later on, in the story, he said, "Every tree which my Father has not planted will be rooted up and cast into the fire." I look around the church today, And I see an awful lot of stuff growing that Jesus never planted. His Father never planted. And people have a misunderstanding about renewal and about God's blessing. They assume that we can start something and we'll just pray hard enough and we'll get God to bless it. God has absolutely no commitment to bless that which He didn't start. If He didn't plant it, don't expect Him to bless it. It's going to be rooted up and burned. Okay? The word repent literally means simply turn around. Turn around. We need to do a lot of repenting. Most of the time, we start off on something. It's not necessarily a bad thing, but Jesus didn't lead us into it. Turn around and go back to where you last saw Him. So there's a little object lesson here. Fairly tough one, as a matter of fact. They've gone a day's journey. Now they've spent the night. Now they got to go a day's journey back to Jerusalem. And then apparently it took them yet a third day to find Him. And then they got to start out all over again. That's a lot of lost time. A lot of lost time when you don't let Jesus lead you in the first place. I saw a chart in the Post this past weekend. I don't know if you happen to see it, of the what's happened in the mainline denominations and the way the membership has declined in our church and in most of the others. Just fallen off over the last decade, the last two decades. Tremendous loss of members. You have to wonder about that. Lots of things going on. Every tree that my Father has not planted, I'm going to root up and burn. Well, they come back to they come back to Jerusalem, and they look around, and you can imagine their consternation and their anxiety. Not only have they lost all this time and travel, and they're fairly weary from it all. Of course, there's the need for additional food that they didn't count on, and additional expense, and there's lost time from the carpenter shop, and jobs that need to be finished, and so on. All of that, in addition to any parent's normal concern about their child, in addition to the kind of special concern for this child in particular that has been entrusted to them, the child that has been entrusted to them. What surprises me as I read the story is that it took them so long to find Him. You know, it seems to surprise Jesus as well. Didn't you know, He says? Didn't you know where I'd be? Didn't you know I must be in my Father's house? They come in, and there He is, surrounded by some teachers and doctors of the law. Verse 46, I think we have very greatly distorted in most of our Christian art. We've typically pictured Jesus as standing up, as I'm now doing, and all these ancient doctors and professors sitting around Him taking notes furiously. And that's not what it says. A very famous painting by Hoffman pictures Jesus exactly like that. He's holding forth and everybody is taking notes. That's not what it says. It says He's asking them questions. And then as they begin to get into it, they're astonished at the depth, at the understanding, at the sophistication that lies behind those questions, and so in turn they begin to question Him. And so there's a two-way interchange, but I want you to see how it begins. Jesus is not there in the temple to hold forth at this point, He's there to learn. You might entitle this Jesus the Student. He's listening to them lecture, and He's asking questions of them. I don't know if that stretches your brain just a little bit. That stretches mine. We don't usually think of Jesus that way, do we? The incarnate Son of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, all right? From before all worlds, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, sitting there asking questions. Could you explain that to me? Do you think of Jesus that way? We need to. We need to see Him as the Student. And I'd suggest to you that that's precisely the mystery of the Incarnation. That God Himself should not strip away His holiness, should not strip away His deity, but should strip away all of the prerogatives that are his, should strip away the external glory, should lay aside the powers, many of them, that belong to him, should submit himself to the limitations of being a real human being. He didn't just dress up like one. He really became a real human being who could not only feel real pain and shed real tears and have his stomach growl just like anybody else's, but also needed to learn things. If you just dressed up, that's not a real incarnation. That's a charade. It's a masquerade party. Jesus became a real human being, and before that he became a boy, and before that a baby, and before that he became a fetus, and before that an embryo. Hard to think of, isn't it? A single cell in Mary's body at one point. He's asking real questions, and I need us to really deal with the implications of that. Jesus, the Son of God, sees as the first piece of his business while he's growing up, learning about God, learning the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures. In fact, look at his answer. They say, "Son, why? How could you do this to us?" And he says, "Didn't you know that I must be," this translation says, "in my Father's house." King James says, "about my Father's business." I like that better. "Didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's business?" I want to notice four things about his answer. First of all, what he didn't say. He didn't say, "Oh, come on, Ma, I got to do my own thing." Yeah, that's not what he said. He said, "I must be about my Father's business." I'm interested in the way he speaks of God at this point. I remarked a couple of weeks ago that there are no passages in the Old Testament in which you find an individual presuming to speak of God as my Father. It would have been the height of blasphemy for him to do so. Now, there are a couple of passages where they speak of God as our Father collectively. Isaiah 64, verse 8 says, "You are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter." Malachi 2:10 says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us?" But you don't find an individual anywhere in the Old Testament saying God is my Father. Because it's very clear what that implies. That implies a relationship of divinity. That implies the sharing of God's nature. That implies some of the things that I've just quoted from the Nicene Creed. That implies that this man, this boy, this person is claiming to be God. And you've got only two choices about that. That's either true or it's blasphemy. And no good Jew would dare to say that. Would dare to say that. And yet here you find a 12-year-old boy blithely, casually speaking about the high, holy Creator God of the universe as my daddy, my Father. You begin to get an insight into what's going on here. Jesus is the student. Jesus is the learner. Jesus is submitting himself to the authority of Scripture, and he's finding out all that he can about it, but already at age 12 he knows perfectly clearly who he is in a very special relationship. Sometimes you hear people say that just sort of came to Jesus later on in some strange way. It just sort of osmosed into his understanding. Or maybe he never really did finally understand himself to be the Son of God. That nonsense. Absolutely nonsense. He knows it at age 12 with unmistakable clarity. Thirdly, I must be about his business. I must be. Do you sense that compulsion, that sense of mission, of destiny? There's no avoiding his calling if he would be faithful to who he is. Why are you asking me? Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? He's astonished that they're astonished. And then fourthly, and perhaps most importantly at all, stop and ask yourself, what is the Father's business that Jesus is about? It's learning about Him. It's coming to know Him. It's coming into the Scriptures until they become part of Him. And as a matter of fact, you can tell that that's exactly what Jesus did by the way He taught. Because so much of what He has to say is either a direct quotation of Scripture, or it's a paraphrase of it, or it's an application of it. As a matter of fact, you can tell what Jesus' favorite book was. It was the book of Deuteronomy, because He quotes that so frequently. Jesus understands the business of the Father is to learn about the Father. Do you understand that? Do you understand that being about our Father's business is first and foremost learning about our Father? Getting into His Word and allowing it to get into us till it saturates us? I'm interested that the Scripture says they didn't understand. Lots of parents don't. Even though they knew who this child was, they still didn't understand. God is doing something in the lives of each one of your children that you will only partly understand. And it's finally between them and Him. No matter how much you've prayed for them, no matter how much you have tried to help them to come into it, it's finally between them and Him. We just had our daughter come back from a weekend retreat that some of your kids were on as well. And it really touched her in some incredible ways. And it was interesting to chat with Karen afterward, because her first reaction was to really be of two minds. She was thrilled at what had happened, and yet she said, how come she had to go all the way to Ohio to get it? Yeah? Because what God is doing in Kathy's life is between her and God. Okay? And we will not understand that. We can encourage it, but it's finally between her and the Father. They didn't understand. You sense that they respected this. It says, Mary pondered these things in her heart. Mary kept these things in her heart, verse 51, but she didn't understand. And Jesus, I want you to notice in the same verse, they did not understand, verse 50, the saying which He had spoken to them, verse 51, and He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. And His mother kept all these things in her heart. That's fascinating to me. Jesus, perhaps the youngster in all of human history who had the least need to submit to human parents, does so and is obedient to them. He must be about His Father's business, and yet He's obedient to His human parents. That's a good balance, if you can strike it. It's a very familiar story. Let's see if we could draw a couple of conclusions out of it. I would suggest to you that the first mark of authentic sonship to God is the eagerness to learn about Him. I said a couple of weeks ago regarding Mary that perhaps the first evidence of the infilling of the Spirit is an eagerness to serve. Mary was filled with the Spirit and shot off to give help to Elizabeth. She could instead have demanded that others wait on her, but no, she's filled with the Spirit and she goes to serve. And in a similar way, perhaps the first mark of authentic sonship, that God has genuinely adopted us into His family and made us new creatures, is an eagerness to learn of Him, to get into His Word. It's a lot of spurious counterfeit, it seems to me. An awful lot of people are touched by something and immediately they want to get up and be teachers. Well, there'll be a time for that. If it's real, there will be a time. God never gives you anything without giving an opportunity to, in some way, pass it on. But perhaps some folks are too eager to start teaching and not eager enough to let it settle and let it really mature. Terry Fulham always says what we really ought to do with a newly filled charismatic is lock them up for a year. It's not a bad word. I just wonder if it's long enough. Before Jesus was a teacher, he was a learner. Before Jesus was a teacher, he was a learner. Secondly, perhaps a second mark of sonship is the willingness to be obedient to authority. The child above all children who had the least need to be gives us an example of submitting himself to his parents. And I've said lots of times that I don't think you ever outgrow that. I don't know if you know that. You never outgrow being your parents' child. The relationship changes, and obviously the areas in which they're going to exercise authority diminish, but you never outgrow the command to honor your parents. In fact, in a very real sense, you grow into it. In a very real sense, as you grow up and become an adult, you begin to be able to honor your parents. As a little child, you don't have too much alternative. As you begin to hit your teenage years, now you've got a choice. As you become a full-fledged adult, you can ignore your folks and despise them. And sometimes we hide behind our relationship with the Lord as a justification. Well, they're not Christians, and they wouldn't understand, and now I'm a member of a new family, and I'll go my own direction. Jesus' parents did not understand him, and he submitted himself to them. A good word. On the other side of the coin, I think there's a message to those of us who are parents, too. You and I have been given the greatest responsibility that you can possibly have. It's far greater than being president of the United States. It's to be entrusted with the life of a child. And while ultimately that child's relationship with the father is between the two of them alone, you and I can do a whole lot to encourage it or a whole lot to hinder it. And I'm interested in the way that Mary and Joseph responded to this. They didn't understand, but they took him back with them and they nurtured Jesus and they cared for him. And you see some of the fruit of that in his ministry a bit later. How are you and I doing with our kids in helping them to become the men and women that God is calling them to be? Just this little vignette, one little tiny incident in 1 week in Jesus' 12th year, and then the next thing we find is he's 30 years old. But what a tremendous insight Luke gives us out of this one episode. Verse 52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man." He increased in favor with God. He already was perfect, and yet he increased in favor with God and with man. And Mary and Joseph were such a critical part of that, playing the role of nurturing and encouraging, even though they didn't fully understand, because they knew that this was God's son before he was their son. Your child is probably not supernaturally conceived, but he's God's child. She's God's child before he or she is yours. Let's just bow our heads for a moment and hold these kids that God has entrusted to us before him. Father, we thank you, those of us who have the privilege of being parents, we thank you for entrusting youngsters to us. And Lord, we would ask you for grace and for wisdom to encourage them in their walk with you and to continually entrust them back to you. We confess that you love them more than we do. You understand them infinitely more than we do. And that your purposes for them are higher and deeper and wider than we can even begin to guess. Lord, help us to be the kind of parents who would help these kids to come to know you. Lord, we also ask for your help in relationship to our parents. particularly, Lord, where there's been a strain in a relationship, we ask for your grace to go back and to do whatever we can possibly do to heal that relationship. Lord, forgive us if any part of our walk with you has been interpreted by our parents as a matter of arrogance, of being holier than thou, of knowing better than they, or of having no room in our hearts for them. Lord, let us be the kind of children whose lives would encourage our parents to come to know you. And then, Father, teach us this most basic lesson of all. Not to head off assuming that you're with us. Not to persist in that which you have not initiated. To come back to where we last saw you. To be eager to have you in control and in charge. And Lord, to follow the example of Jesus as a young man himself. To become eager students of your word. Write your word in our hearts. Cause it to become fire in our bones. For we ask it in his name. Amen.